morning. I don't know, doing the Saturday service, I'm totally lost. I don't think I told anyone good morning last night, though, so that's good. We're ahead of the game. Just a little update. You know, I was sharing with the Saturday night service last night. I said, you know, leading up to launching Saturday night service, praying through this process, it's just all of 2 weeks beforehand, I'm thinking, what was I thinking here, Lord? This is just ridiculous. And then I'm reading all these blog posts by pastors and church planters, and they're saying, like, oh, man, for June, just, like, take out the back five rows in your church because no one comes for June and July. It's as small as, and I'm like, oh, what are we doing, Lord? And, you know, it's just the last couple weeks doing Saturday service is very clear. Logic didn't dictate. It was a work of the Lord. We needed to add that service for Sunday or Saturday nights because there's people in our congregation who needed it. Just this last week, one of the church members, her job got changed, and she can't be here on Sunday mornings anymore. Praise God that we had that opportunity and seamlessly that she could come in on a Saturday night. So I was just encouraged with that. Before we start the sermon, though, this is our graduation Sunday. I only know of one graduate, so I'm going to ask Josh Balcom to get out of his seat and come up here because we all know what an extrovert he is, and he will delight in coming up here. Yeah, give him a hand. Congratulations. It's a mighty accomplishment. Not that you have a choice, because I understand by law you have to be in school. No, but you graduated, and you graduated well. I wanted to give you a book. How to Stay Christian in College is a really good book. And in fact, even if you're not going to college, and you might be twice his age, three times his age, some of you, four times his age, this is a good book to read. It talks about our day and age, and I wanted to give that to you as a gift and signed it in there somewhere. I don't know. There you go. The date on there and everything. And by the way, I'm giving this to you on my wedding anniversary, so it's more than Kristen's getting. So it's an honor, but I'd encourage you, it's a short book, read it, take it with you. I'm encouraged to see who you are already. I'm encouraged to see where God's going to take you in the future. I'm going to pray for you, and church, would you stand up and just extend your hands towards him as we bless him as he starts this next chapter of life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Josh. Thank you for the man of God that he is right now. I'm encouraged to see the man of God that you are working him to become. Lord, thank you for him. I pray your blessing upon him. I pray that no matter where he goes, that he is keeping his eyes firmly fixed on you, that, Lord, in his relationships and his friendships, in his life, that he is a beacon of light and hope of the gospel wherever he is, whether he is speaking that with words or in deeds. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. And you can be seated. Our text this morning is from Psalm 28. Psalm 28, if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 28. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. I think most of them are already queued up to Psalm 28. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name into it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get in you. So turn into your Bibles into Psalm 28. And let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can have this opportunity to come together as a congregation and serve you, the living God. Thank you that, Lord, you're the one who's running everything. We can make our plans. We can think that we're pretty wise and smart in our own eyes, but we're not, Lord. You're the one who's leading and guiding everything. I pray that as the word is spoken, as the word is preached, Lord, it transforms, it changes, it convicts. It helps us become more like Jesus. And that we take on his character. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm not really comfortable with the doctrine of hell. I don't really like it all that much, to tell you the truth, because if hell is real, I have dear, dear friends and family members and loved ones who I would die for that are going there. I don't like thinking about it. Certainly don't like talking about it. And I most assuredly did not want to be preaching about it this morning. But we're preaching through Psalms, and this is the psalm that we've come upon, is Psalm 28. And so because of that, I am confident and I'm assured that this is the message God wanted preached this morning. And this is the message that God wanted you to hear. So why should we think about hell? David starts off this psalm, and he is panic-stricken, he is terrified, he is horrified. He begs God to listen to him in his prayers because he feels like God isn't listening, and he is filled with this inner terror that causes so much grief. Read with me in Psalm 28, starting in verse 1. He says, "Lord, I call to you, my rock, do not be deaf to me. If you remain silent to me, I will be like those going down to the pit. Listen to the sound of my pleading when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." David's desperate here. David is super desperate. He is praying, and he's saying that he's praying with fervor. And he feels like God isn't listening to him. So he says he's praying in a common but very passionate prayer position in those days. He was probably out in the outer court of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and he's praying either with his hands up standing or he's praying kneeling with his hands extended toward the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the visible representation of God's presence on earth. And he's praying with this fervor, praying towards the tabernacle. And he's saying, "God, you have to answer me. If you don't answer me, I will be like one going down to the pit." And this is poetry. So when he says the pit, he means the place of death, the grave. It's imagery that also means a dungeon, a dark and gloomy place, a place without the light of life. Place of eternal separation from God. And he says, "God, if you don't answer me, this is the lot in my life. I'm scared. I'm terrified. Please answer me." Years ago, when I was working on my associate's degree at a secular institution, I was in an honors philosophy class. And we were talking about all sorts of things. And I don't remember what we were talking about that one day. But we sat in this circle. Because that's how the teacher wanted us to, you know, facilitate talking. And that was probably a good idea on her part. So we sat in this circle. And I was like the only guy in that class, which was really interesting. So it was all ladies and me. And they'd ask me some questions. I'm like, "I'm not. That's bait. I'm not going there. I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. I'm not stupid." But it was a great class. I loved the class. We had such good conversations and arguments and whatnot. And we're sitting in this circle, and I don't remember what we were talking about exactly. It was like something about Kant or something. And we're talking about things. And all of a sudden, the teacher, she just blurts out. She goes, "Do you guys wake up in the middle of the night sometimes, just filled with terror about death, about what happens when you die?" And that became a class discussion. And we went around the room. And each of those ladies said, "Yes. Yes, I do. I do wake up in the middle of the night terrified of death." And the reality is, as we talked about it, they're not terrified about dying. I mean, okay, yeah, you know, I don't really want to go like a bad way. You know, I don't really want to get hit by a bus. It'd be nice to go in my sleep or something, or, you know, make it quick, not like a slow-moving bus, right? That wouldn't be good. But that's not really what the main fear is about. The main fear is about what happens after death. And everyone was filled with this fear of what happens. It's what philosophers would call a properly basic fear. Well, like the fear of fire, right? You know, see fire coming at you. You get scared. You don't have to think in like, "Well, let's consider this. Hold on. Everyone who's here right now seeing this fire come towards us, let's take a vote. Should we be afraid?" No. You don't do that. You're just afraid of it. It's coming for you. It's a properly basic fear. Or you find yourself in the middle of the ocean and you can't swim. It's properly basic fear. You don't have to think about it. You're just afraid. Well, the same thing with this. If what happens to us after death? And all one of those ladies in my philosophy class, just, I wake up sometimes just terrorized of what happens when I die. What happens after I die? And that's the same sort of terror. That's the same sort of panic-stricken fear that David's experiencing here in Psalm 28. Just terrified, horrified, panic-stricken. God, you're not, he feels like God isn't even answering him. Please answer me, Lord. Because thinking about the pit, thinking about of eternity separated from God, thinking about hell, causes anxiety. It causes fear. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not something that we decide to go and pursue. Why should we think about hell? Because it causes so much anxiety. Why should we bother thinking about hell? And in the next movement of this psalm, David's fears aren't alleviated. No, they actually just get amplified. And he actually seems a little resentful towards God as he looks at what evildoers do. And he feels like the same thing happens to evil men and good men at death. Verse 3, David says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked, with the evildoers, who speak in friendly ways with their neighbors, with malice, while malice is in their hearts. Repay them according to what they have done, according to their evil deeds. Repay them according to the work of their hands, but give them back what they deserve, because they do not consider what the Lord has done or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and not rebuild them." So he starts off this movement and he says, God, just don't drag me away with these evildoers in death. And the image there is like a criminal being dragged away justly after they've committed some crime and been convicted guilty. They're being dragged away to whatever their sentence is. And David's saying, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm generally a good person. I'm not perfect, but good. I don't want to be dragged away by these like these wicked people in death. I don't want to, Lord. And then he acknowledges divine justice, because God is a God of justice and divine judgment. And he acknowledges God. He prays, God, I pray that their sins come back on them. That the things that they do, they come back on them and that they're punished there. And David said, that's fine. David agrees with that. But David's problem here is that verse 5, he's saying, they don't consider what the Lord has done or the work of his hands. And what's the argument here? Essentially, David's saying, but I do. But I do. I don't want to go through life and live and acknowledge you, Lord, and then wind up no better off than the wicked, the people who embrace their sin, the people who embrace wickedness, the two-faced people who come here and they say nice things to their neighbors, but really they're planning to rob their house or abuse them or something. He says he doesn't want that. God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I acknowledge your name. It's okay if you judge the evildoers. I get that. But me? Generally good people? Not perfect, but generally good? Bringing them towards death, towards the pit, towards hell? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that, Lord? This isn't right. So he's filled with anxiety and fear, and he's panic-stricken. When I was a youth pastor for a number of years, I always did this thing every year, and several times a year. We did a little series called Finding God in the Questions. And so we would start it off, and we'd have the kids write down whatever questions they wanted to on index cards 1 week, and it was totally anonymous. And then they could submit the questions, and I would take them, and I'd compile them, and then I'd answer them the next week, put them up on PowerPoint. And we had a really good time. Sometimes we got some really good questions. Questions like, how many gallons of milk does it take to make 1 pound of cheese? It's teenagers we're right, talking with, so I'd get questions like that, and I would say, well, what kind of cheese do you want? You know, it depends. Because it could be anywhere from 1.45 gallons to like 2.45 gallons. Cheddar takes less, and then mozzarella takes more. And they're like, wow, how did you know that? I'm like, I had all week to look it up. And then we get other questions. You know, you open it up, and it'd say, why are most guys so dumb? Another question, follow-up question came in the next week was, why are girls so confusing? And my answer to that, of course, was, I don't know. Let's talk later. I don't know. Another one that came along asked, if vegetable oil is made out of vegetables, then what's baby oil made out of? Babies? Love teenagers. It's so good. We get all those sorts of things. And we get all questions like that, but then we get some serious ones too. And we get some deep ones, a lot of things about relationships. I have a friend who's dating a big loser. How do I get her to break up with him? I don't know. But we get some really serious ones, some theological ones. And one of them that I got said this: why is it you always say you need Jesus to be saved? I have friends who have not accepted him and have done good their entire lives. Then I have friends who have accepted Jesus but do bad. Are you saying my good friends will go to hell no matter what and the bad ones will be saved? And that's what David's saying here. That's what he's basically complaining about here in this text. I mean, you know, I'm fine. I don't think anyone really has a problem with the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all the monsters going to eternal darkness and gloom and separation from God where there is no more hope. I don't think anyone has a problem with that, right? The truly evil people in this world who embrace their evilness. I don't think anyone has a problem with that idea. I really don't. But David's saying, look, but these good people, not perfect. No, they're not perfect. Yes, they've sinned. But these generally good people, are you saying, Lord, that you're going to send them to the same place as these people? As Hitler and Mussolini? And in David's day, a guy named Doug. Not really. Another one of the questions the teen asked was this: God loves us just so much, how come he doesn't bend over backwards on his rules and let everyone go to heaven, regardless if they ever believed in Jesus? And that's a good question, right? That's a great question. God loves us so much. If God really loves us, if the Bible can be trusted, and he really, really, really loves us and cares for us, then why in the world wouldn't he bend over backwards and do everything within his power to save the people that he loves? Why wouldn't he bend over backwards to make sure no one goes to hell? Already did bend over backwards. He already did. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, humiliated himself and took on human flesh. He walked among us. He lived the perfect life no one can live. He took the penalty for all sin on himself on the cross. He took the penalty for sin so that if we trust in him, we can have eternal life. We can be forgiven of our sins, saved from hell, saved from dark, gloomy separation from God, brought into his marvelous light, and brought into his kingdom, and brought into the beauty of him, and brought into eternity, into the new heaven and the new earth. He already did bend over backwards. And David, before Jesus, although Jesus' sacrifice was applied to him and all the Old Testament saints who trusted in God. David cried out to God just like we need to. And cry out to God, save me from the pit, save me from hell. And God answered David. He answered him immediately. He answered him right away. Because again, this is poetry. And there's a huge gap between verse 5 and verse 6. Because David goes from a place of anxiety and fear and some resentment. And he goes from there to a place of rejoicing and joy as he realizes that God has saved him, that God has changed him, that God has transformed him. Read with me verse 6. His whole attitude has changed. He says, may the Lord be praised, for he has heard the sound of my pleading. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and I praise him with my song. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is a stronghold of salvation for his anointed. Save your people. Bless your possession. Shepherd them and carry them forever. David, he is changed. All of a sudden, he cried out to God. God answered him and filled him with a supernatural assurance. There was nothing that changed in the external. The only thing that can explain why he has this change is that God convinced him, yes, you are my child. Yes, you are my son. I am not going to cast you out into eternal darkness and place with no hope and where there is no hope of life. No, you're mine. So David, just overwhelmed by this reality, overwhelmed by the reality that he's been saved from the pit, he's been saved from hell. He does the only thing that you could humanly possibly do, and he praises God. And he praises the Lord for who he is. He praises the Lord for what he's done. And I love this section here. When he says in verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. That's the gospel right there. Faith, trust, those interchangeable words. My heart trusts in God, and I am helped. And when we use that word helped, it's not the way we use help. Hey, this is really heavy. Can you help me? And you're, oh, I'll give you a leg up. Oh, that's when God helps. When the Bible talks about help, God helping, divine help, he doesn't mean like God's lending you a hand. He's like, well, I'll get you halfway out of hell, and you got to walk the rest of the way. That's not the idea of help in the Bible. When God helps, it means that God does for people what people can't do for themselves. David recognized he can't escape the pit by himself. No, God helped him. God saved him. God did for David what David couldn't do for himself. No amount of good deeds, no amount of good works could save him. Only by trusting in God was he saved. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ are we saved from our sins and from the consequences of our sins, hell. Only in him are we saved. And contrast the wicked with God's children, with the people who cry out to God. The wicked, the people who embrace their sins, what happens to them at death? David acknowledges that. They're dragged away like criminals. What about the people who cry out to the Lord? Look at this image, the last part of verse 9. Shepherd them and carry them forever. The image that David saw and the image that we now see is that Jesus is like a good shepherd and he takes us like a lamb and he carries us both in this life and the life to come. Wow. Why should we think about hell? We should think about hell so we praise Jesus for saving us. When we realize the just horror that Jesus saved us from a place of darkness and gloom and separation from God and a place where there is absolutely not one shred, not one iota of hope. When we see that horror that he saved us from, How can we not be filled with gratitude? How can we not turn around and praise him and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me? How can we not be filled with gratitude? And that's what is happening to David in this text. The reality is that many of you here are still feeling uncomfortable with the reality of hell. And that's good. I don't think we should feel comfortable about hell. I really don't. Many of you are sitting here, well, I've got friends and I've got family members, or I know someone, or maybe yourself is in here. I'm not comfortable with this idea. I'm not comfortable with the reality of hell. Good. Because that discomfort that you have, I think, reflects the very heart of God. I really think it does. I have a couple of verses we can throw up here on the screen for you. First one's in 1 Timothy. And Paul wrote, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. But get the second part of the verse here. Who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire. He loves everyone. He's bent over backwards for us. He's done everything so that as many people as possible could come to salvation in him. And then later on in 2 Peter, Peter starts talking, like people are complaining, why isn't Jesus returning yet? I mean, he's within like the 100-year zone, right? And we're 2,000 years into this whole thing called Christianity. And you know, we feel the same thing. Why isn't Jesus returning yet? Come on, come on, come on. And so Peter says this. He says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but it is patient with you. Why? Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants everyone to come in. And so that discomfort that we feel when we think about hell is good. I think it's the heart of God because he so desperately loves people. Those family members, those friends, those people that you love so dearly and that you love so much you would actually die for. As hard as it is to conceptualize, God loves them more than you. God loves them more than you. Desperately wants them to come to know Jesus Christ so their sins can be forgiven and they can have eternity in heaven. Why should we think about hell? We should think about hell so that we praise Jesus for saving us. We pray, we reflect on that, and it's not that just Jesus saved us from a place of darkness and separation from God. No, he's the good shepherd. And he picks us up like a little lamb. And he walks us through this life and the next life to come. He brings us into a place where there is no more tears of sorrow. He brings us into the new heaven and the new earth, where everything is as it should be. He brings us into not in eternal darkness, but eternal light. Not into a place of death and decay, but a place of life. A place that the author Steve Raza once called the unfading lands. But what do we do about our friends and family members who don't know Christ, who Jesus desperately wants to know and to love, and God wants to also welcome into his kingdom? What do? We pray for them. We pray for them and we find opportunities to share the light of the gospel with them. That man, we're all sinners, but there's a God who loved us so much that he sent Jesus to come and live the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death, took on the penalty of sin on the cross, and if we put our trust in him, and believe God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. In your bulletin, you have this little red sheet. Strangely enough, I came across this on Tuesday. And I said, wow, we'll have to use this sometime in church. This week, I'm going to challenge you. Write at least three names of people of unsaved friends, families, coworkers, neighbors that you know Some of you will write more. Some of you will have a hard time with that. But I'd encourage you. I love this because we're praying scripture over our friends. And there's nothing wrong with praying, you know, hey, Lord, save them. But this is really focused. If you're anything like me, when I'm praying, I start praying, then I'm like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Just really nebulous. This focuses us. Church, I'm more than happy to be praying for all of our prayer requests that we have, and they're important, and praying for physical needs. Obviously, we need to be praying for that stuff. But man, we need to become a church that prays for the lost. And this isn't going to be something that I throw out this week and we forget. I want the Orchard Church to be a church that prays for the lost all the time. All the time. We need to do that. And isn't this great? Lord, I pray that you draw John to yourself. I pray that John hears and believes the word of God for what it really is. I pray that John seeks to know you. I ask you, Lord, to prevent Satan from blinding John to the truth. Holy Spirit, I ask you to convict John of his sin and need for Christ's redemption. I ask that you send someone who will share the gospel with John. I also ask that you give me the opportunity, the courage, and the right words to share with John. Lord, I pray that John turn from his sin and follows Christ. Lord, I pray that John would put all of his trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that John confesses Christ as Lord, take root and grow in faith and bear fruit for your glory. Be praying this. Because the challenge for me to say, hey, share your faith with your friends, you can't do it. You can't. It's not going to change anything. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers. It's the Lord God who empowers. He is the one who leads and guides us. He is the one who changes things. He's the one who gives us boldness, because I'm a wuss. I don't know if you knew that, but I am. Any confidence you ever see coming off of me, you know, if I've ever had a confident conversation in front of you, you're like, wow, Pastor Nathan's really, come on, look at me. Really? Any confidence you see coming off me, that's from the Lord. It really is. It's the work of the Spirit. And so sharing the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, with your loved ones, so is praying for them. It is a work of the Spirit. We need to be praying. But for the rest of us, as we're here, and those of you who know Jesus, you should think about hell. So you praise Jesus for saving you. Let me pray for you. Father, first of all, I acknowledge there might be some people in this room right now who've never experienced the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray if that's the case. Lord, I pray if that's the case that they would pray this prayer with me right now in the quiet of their own soul. And they would pray, Lord God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short of your glory. I repent of those sins. I want to turn away from them, and I want to turn to you. Lord God, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he was raised again. Lord, I trust in him. I put my faith in him. I put my trust in him. I want to make him my Lord, my master, my boss. I want him to lead me in my life. I want him to be my shepherd, now and forever. Thank you for saving me. And Lord God, for the rest of us, and for maybe some people who might have just prayed that prayer right now, I pray that as we look at the horror that which you saved us from, that, Lord, we rejoice in you. And that joy, that gratitude causes us to start praying for the lost and start sharing the gospel as you lead us to those you've put in our path, to those you've put into our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, we need to praise Jesus. He is with us for all of eternity. the reality is that Jesus has saved us from so much. From sin, the consequences of sin. And he didn't just save us, he's given us new life. He's given us purpose. He's given us reasons to live. He's given us joy. He's given us the Holy Spirit that fills us with peace beyond the circumstances. Given us everything. Given us the light of life and the hope of all hopes. As we're about to start praising and singing, if you need prayer for anything, whether it's for something physical you're going through, or maybe you're here and you need prayer to come to Christ for the first time, you need to know that your sins have been forgiven. I'd invite you to come on down. I'll come down here. They'll mute my mic. And I'd like to pray with you. So would you stand with me and worship the God of the universe who saved us from everything?